we're at the third council.
First council, that.
Yeah, the first.
431.
Nestor.
Theodosius?
Nestoria.
Grandson of Theodosius the Great.
Theodosius.
Y'all are both correct.
Christotokos.
A brief history. Between 338 or 381, which is the Council of Constantinople, and 431, the Roman Empire was basically under a state of siege. It is at this time where we begin to develop, and you'll begin to see what's called the Dark Ages, which, you know, sometimes if you're not careful, oftentimes the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages are spoken together. They kind of look to be the same, but they're not. It is two separate times. This is tend to be known as the Dark Ages. And what happens is in 406 and 7, the Vandals, the Alans and the Spees, they all invade and conquer Gaul and the Iberian Peninsula. The Visigoths come in kind of through Thrace and Greece and northern Italy. The Franks move across Gaul. So if you remember your history, and at least the big three, the Vandals, the Visigoths, and the Franks, some of the other tribes tend to get lost in translation. But this is the time frame that these start attacking at least the western part of the empire. It's also during this time that St. Augustine writes his work, The City of God. And it is against a lot of these people as they're talking about, you know, that true Christianity or a true God would not allow the pagans to take over. And also some of the people even within the church that start asking how could God allow this to happen when things have been done so well, what's going on? And so St. Augustine writes The City of God, which basically reminds people, it's a book that should be read even today. It reminds people that, you know, that we work for the city of God, but we live in the city of man. And that as good as this world may get, and as good as we can work for this world to get, it is only the city of man. And it is not the city of God, and the city of God will come later. So, that's kind of what goes on there. The east holds on in the city of Constantinople, and they hold on against both the Goths, but they also have another group that's coming against them called the Huns. And so as they're being attacked from that area, they hold out as well. Against this backdrop, against the backdrop of warfare, and that's always important to remember that it was not just kind of a peaceful thing that happened, but against this backdrop of warfare, the East becomes embroiled in some pretty brittle rivalries. The emperor moved a guy by the name of John of Antioch. Now, he'll later be known as Chrysostom. But John of Antioch, he moved him to replace Gregory of Nazianzus, who had died and who was in Constantinople. During a lot of debates, John is ultimately exiled and Alexandria wins. Now, what I mean by Alexandria wins, I mean that by the three C's that are kind of vying for power. You have Constantinople, Alexandria, and Antioch. If you remember, one of the things that was done at the Council of Constantinople was to raise the Metropolitan of Constantinople ahead of the others, even ahead of Alexandria and Antioch. Well, Alexandria and Antioch both kind of get upset, mainly because at least Antioch and Alexandria as well can trace their sees back to clear apostolic succession. Even in Scripture, we see that it is in Antioch where the Christians are first called Christians. And so they kind of, even though they understand that it's not the way that Rome will eventually come to understand the Bishop of Rome and his power, there is still a ranking, you know, system and still an understanding of who the oldest happens to be. And even now, if you're just kind of reading up to it, even in modern day, sometimes the explanation of why Constantinople is listed there, you know, is kind of interesting. So that backdrop of a power play goes on between these large cities. You know, we would hope that a lot of things are done strictly because of orthodoxy, but personality gets involved as well. And at especially in this council, we're going to see two very, very strong personalities who did not like each other at all and did not like to lose at all. And a lot of what happens is driven by these two very strong personalities. So the person in Alexandria who kind of moves against everything is a guy by the name of Cyril. And he holds out against Constantinople, and he's very vocal and he's very volatile in his actions. And that could almost be an understatement. In 425, the Patriarch of Constantinople dies, and the clergy are deeply divided over his successor. And so there's an opening there in the throne. In 428, a guy by the name of Nestorius is brought in, and he also brings a clergy to the capital, and he preaches a sermon, and he preaches the sermon against a title. Now, here in the West, unless you have done a lot of reading in Orthodox thought, you may have never heard of this title, but the title is called the Theotokos. The Theotokos basically just means Mother of God. And in the West, it is a title given to the Virgin Mary.
The Christotokos or Theotokos are interchangeable.
No, they're not interchangeable. That okay. becomes a debate of this council.
Okay.
Hold that thought, because it does come up to be a debate. Even today, if you go to hear the liturgy, or if you talk to any Orthodox clergy, they're going to talk about the Theotokos. And that's just a term that they use. Instead of saying the Blessed Virgin Mary, like we would say, they're going to say the Theotokos. Also, in our liturgy, unless you read some of the prayers, the Blessed Virgin is hardly ever even mentioned. It is mentioned in some of the preparatory prayers before the service. She is mentioned in a few of the private prayers that the priest prays at the altar, but it's always understood in the succession of the saints and kind of listed there first. However, in the East, verbally spoken and really uplifted during the whole liturgy. So there is a very much a high place of honor for the Mother of God, because that's what the Theotokos
mean. Well, is there a particular reason for that?
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, why would there be like a difference between Western and Eastern practice?
I think there's a difference mainly because of thought.
Meaning philosophy or
both? Yeah, where in the West it's kind of understood. And we don't... We'll have to walk very carefully here. The person of Christ is understood without stressing Mary.
Mm-hmm.
In the East, that whole process was intertwined together.
Okay.
Also in the East, the West tends to focus on what God has done specifically through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Mary and even Joseph are very important players, but don't take center stage. The East understands the whole picture.
That they were chosen by God.
And so therefore... You know, in fact, they will say of Mary, the first among the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, yesterday was the Feast of Assumption. Or if you're in the East, it's called the Dormition of Mary. So, or Dormition of the Theotokos. So, there's not really a difference in theology, and I really want to stress that, especially with the tape player. But there is a difference in focus.
Okay.
Not a difference in theology, but a difference in focus. That can also be understood as if you walk into a service, and you know, and we were able to have our own service and everything, you would may see a statue of Mary and a statue of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the Orthodox service, there's an icon screen
right.
that separates the congregation from the altar. And it's the understanding of being surrounded by all the saints, not just a few. But Mary's always going to be very prominently displayed.
Oh, yeah.
So,
that's you can see a toe
many of them have chapels especially for her.
Well, and now that's very true in the East or the West as well. And they're often referred to as chapels of Our Lady.
Yeah.
And so sometimes you have to understand the terminology because we don't do a good job of explaining our terminology. And so, you know, you've got to kind of understand and listen to the terminology about what's being referred to. But anytime you go somewhere and it says, here's a chapel of Our Lady, that's going to be a chapel of the Virgin.
Mm-hmm.
So, while I was in Italy, I was able to pick up some pretty cool icons. I got two icons, one of Christ and one of Mary holding the baby. So, I got small ones because they were
right.
expensive.
Yeah, the big ones are kind of crazy.
Well, you know, I
even in lira,
I used it as an excuse. Well, see, they all use the euro now.
Yeah, right.
But I used the excuse that I couldn't get the big ones back.
Mm-hmm.
But that also has to do with the difference in artwork, which we'll pick up more in the Seventh Ecumenical Council. The difference between an icon and a statue, you know, and the difference between Byzantine art and the way our art is developed. Okay.
We have friends who actually went to Russia and studied,
mm-hmm.
took a 6-week course.
Yeah, how to write.
Studied how to write icons. It's a beautiful one.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a whole, there's a whole pretty big, icons have meanings. The color has meanings.
Mm-hmm.
The words have meaning.
The position of the hand.
The positions of the hand, the shape, all of that has meaning. And I did a little article, just kind of a personal thing. If I can remember, I'll bring it. All of that has meanings. The stars that you will see on Mary whenever she's represented, the color that she's wearing, and all of that's very, very important. So, okay, but that's later.
Right.
But,
sorry, we digressed.
Well, actually, we didn't digress because it's future. But because Nestorius brought this preacher in to preach against the title, to preach against the idea, because what he's saying is it is impossible for God to be born of a human. So he has a trouble with saying the mother of God. The term he wants to use is Christotokos, the mother of Christ. But again, what he's trying to do is trying to say Mary was the mother of the human Christ. The divine word, she wasn't. It was different. Everybody looks and says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You're running into a problem there.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have to maintain the two natures, yet the one nature. And often it's been said that, you know, Nestorius had a very laudable goal to preserve the two complete natures. The problem was when he came to unite those. When he moved to go from the two to the one, that's where he got into a little bit of a trouble. And I'll read a passage here that kind of explains it better than I can. The unorthodoxy of Nestorius was not a positive fact, but a negative impotence. Like his master Theodore, he could not bring within the framework of a single clearly conceived personality the two natures of Christ which he distinguished with so admirable a realism. So that was his trouble. The trouble wasn't really a positive thing. It was when you started looking at everything else that you realized he had fallen down on. So, he brings someone in. He sends his sermon to Rome and even asks the Bishop of Rome what's wrong with his teaching. and also two Pelagians, and that was a mistake. It was, you know, it was kind of one of the things, just a mistake in how it was done. But storms of protest arose because the West never really dealt with the Nestorian controversy as much as it did the Pelagian controversy. In fact, the guy that we don't talk about much, St. Augustine, who we only mentioned is writing this book, The City of God, spends most of his time arguing against Pelagius, which it tends to be more of a Western problem, not really an Eastern problem. But the council that we're looking at comes out of the Eastern thing, and being that this course or this study is not the development of Christian thought, but a specific look at the councils, is the reason that we don't get into every little heresy that pops up. So the West has a little bit of a trouble. Some are saying that the divine word was one person while Jesus the man was the other. However, their view is worked out through discussion. It's what are you talking about? Well, this is what I'm talking about. Well, this is not really what I meant. And so it pretty well develops just through discussion. However, it didn't happen in the East. And it didn't happen in the East mainly because of the two main characters, Cyril and Nestorius. They continued to fight, and they continued to provoke one another. The discussion starts on the person and nature of Christ. Is it two or is it one, and how has it worked out? These debates are exacerbated by the personalities of these two guys, and many flee to Nestorius' side just to escape the heavy-handedness of Cyril. Cyril's a saint. He's looked to very reverently, but just he had some personal issues. About how he interacted on a personal scale.
I think you can probably say that about Paul.
In 431, Emperor Theodosius called the Council of Ephesus. And he called the council because he saw such a division going on. He says something has to be worked out. The council was divided to start with because Cyril opened the council before others who said they were coming could arrive. And so on June the 22nd, Cyril opened the council, and all his ideas passed. Basically, it was three letters and 12 anathemas against Nestorius. They all passed. Well, on the 26th, John of Antioch shows up, hears what's going on, so he holds a council in his own hotel room, and part of what he does is dispose Cyril and everything that's been done. So you have two councils going on at the same time. Sound familiar?
Yes.
So you have two councils going on at the same time. They each depose one another. In early July, the papal legates arrive, and they're told basically to stay out of the argument, to only stand as judges, to only listen, but to stay out of the discussion that's going on, and to refer everything to Cyril, because Cyril is seen as the legitimate calling authority of the council. So Cyril accepts the letters from Rome, and in his fourth and fifth session, the council had that the proceedings of John of Antioch, whose meeting in the hotel room, were set aside. At two further sessions, it was determined that the creed of the Council of Nicaea must be used in preference to all the other creeds. So if you remember last time we met, we talked about how other little creeds were beginning to develop as kind of taking shape and everything, and it said, nope, all of those, it's the Nicene Creed, that will be used above any of the others. The others can be to explain, but this one is used uniquely to describe the council, the faith. And then they passed six canons dealing specifically with the person of Nestorius, and it had to do with what to do with him, to dispose him, not to dispose him, what to do with the clergy and everything like that. In August, so it starts in late June, goes all the way through July. In August, the Imperial Commission arrives. So a group from the emperor himself comes, and basically everybody was disposed. And they were told to work things out. And the way they were told to work things out is Cyril, Nestorius, and another guy by the name of Memnon are placed under house arrest. And they're told not to argue, not to talk, to play nice, and everything. Now, Memnon is going to quickly, not quickly, but he will fade away because in the sake of unity, he says, I will accept this and give up my bishop rank and become a monk just for the sake of unity. Well, everybody takes him up on it. And so he does sign, he does sign the unity, and he lives out the rest of his life as a monk. You know, it's hard to get into his mind, does he? Is that what he wanted? You know, it very well could be. And so, now...
Maybe for him, unity was more important.
It very well could be. There is very strong evidence, very, very strong evidence, that Cyril and Nestorius used some of their friends. Nestorius, a guy by the name of Irenaeus, and Cyril, his personal physician, to pay off the court, the imperial court, to kind of bestow lavish gifts. And some of the gifts that are talked about are ivory and, you know, ostriches, and I mean very, very rich things. And so, being that Cyril had better gifts, the court tends to sway towards him before it's all called back, and you know, then we start looking at what is actually being said here. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun. So what the emperor did is the emperor called 8 delegates of each faction and said, you know, said, I don't want to hear anything else. There's 8 of y'all from each faction. Now let's sit and talk about it. And I want to read what they came up with. To tell you kind of a little bit about the personalities, when Cyril returns home, even his bishops are less than impressed with what he had done. And one of them tells this: favor obscures the view, but hatred blinds completely. A number of those who have been at Ephesus represent you as a man burning to avenge an injury of his own, not to seek in orthodoxy the glory of Jesus Christ. He is, they say, a nephew of Theophilus. The fury of the uncle was unleashed against John, the friend of God. The other two, though the case are very different, has sought for a success about which he can boast. So, you know, it tends to be viewed, even by Cyril's own bishops, that the actions and the reasons for doing things had to do more with a personal vendetta than with true orthodoxy. You know, and oftentimes as we have looked at this, we've kind of walked off and said, well, you know, what does this mean for us today? I think it's a very clear thing for us today. Cyril is orthodox, okay? Cyril is as orthodoxy can get. If you want to read a church father that talks clearly about what it means to hold an orthodox view of Jesus, read Cyril. However, if you also want to read a church father who doesn't know how to play nice with others, read Cyril. We can't really afford that, especially today. We do have to be very, very orthodox. We have to be very, very clear with what we believe. And every conversation we have tends to be a reworking and a retelling of what we believe. And it kind of focuses ourselves. But we also have to be very clear, we also have to be very careful that we are as loving as we can be. Now, sometimes loving means saying no. But it doesn't have to mean saying hell no. You know, there are ways to say no. There are ways to stop. There are ways to... And there's even ways to say no. Italy story. I probably could have, I mean, without being facetious, I probably could have brought 3 people into the ACC that fast in Italy. My trouble was I didn't have any churches to send them to because of where they were at in the country. So I sent them back to Rome because that's where they come from. Because I didn't have any, I knew where they were from. I knew the cities they were from. I didn't have nowhere to send them. What they liked, huh?
Where are they from?
Not around here.
Yeah.
My grand.
what we did was we just it all started out as a conversation. They were all Roman Catholics. They were all at some point disgruntled with the direction or with the actions their church had taken, and some of the decisions that had been made. And they tended to like the fact, or they said that I was very open and approachable to talk to. And it was some serious conversations. It had to do with, of course, it had to do with, you know, why are you wearing a wedding ring? That was some of them. What is the ACC? It had to do with annulments in marriage. It had to do with the view of sex before marriage, women's ordination, the whole gambit it had to do with. Well, I'm answering the questions as best I can, and also making clear to say there are things the church can do, there's things the church can't do. If the church has no power to do it, the church can't do it. You know, if we have not seen in 2,000 years of history it ever being done, we can't do it, you know. And so they tended to like that. Now, did I tell them anything that probably their priest different?
No.
Did I tell it in a different way? From
probably.
The way they said it, probably. One of the things I took away from that was that we can get so caught up in wanting to be right that we tend to forget everything that's around, you know? And we got to be very careful. Because in the end, whether I'm right or wrong, these were about 10 precious souls that I was talking to. The ones that were, you know, ready to step over, you know, like I said, if we'd have just had a place, I could have just had a place to send them. I mean, they were really right there on the verge, you know, and they accepted, and I'm still in contact with them about, you know, this is where you need to go. Because again, we understand that we're not any better than Rome, nor are we any better than Constantinople. We are one branch of Catholicism, hoping that one day the three rivers will flow together again. So, if they go to Rome, or if they come to us, or if they go to Constantinople, they're still within the bounds of Orthodoxy and Catholicism. The other people I was talking to, because I said I mentioned about 10, some were atheists. Never, you know, through conversations of 8 days in Italy, you know, towards the end of it, they said, you know what, I'm at least changing my view of clergy. It's a start, you know. Again, has every clergy they've met been bad? Probably not. You know, sometimes it has to do with their view too. But something of the way I was acting, something of the way we were behaving, let them know this guy's not only human, because a lot of Vino was drunk.
I was going to ask.
But this guy is also...
How would have asleep? What was her
fault? A lot of Vino was drunk.
But this guy is also honest, you know. Now, you know, and I thought about it. And sometimes I get in discussions and I start railing about, you know, everything. Well, how does it sound to the people on the outskirts looking at us? When I read, especially in preparation for tonight, I think that's the thing that hit me so negatively, was not that the debate going on between Cyril and Nestorius, because it was an important debate, and it was a debate that had to be dealt with, and it was a debate that had to be fixed because it dealt to the very core of the faith. But you had two people who really hated one another,
mm-hmm.
and wanted to win at all costs, and had no problem using whatever means necessary in order to do that. When you start sending your personal position to pay off other people, that's a problem. We should argue based on the fact that truth wins. Truth wins. That's all I can offer you. I can offer you truth. I can offer you the sacraments. Especially our church. I can't offer you a big building. I can't offer you a real pretty building. I can offer you the sacraments. And that's all that matters. Because when we start offering this other stuff, we run into the same problem that we see in American Christianity today. It's a cafeteria-type religion. What do you have to offer me? And it hits a felt need other than a real need down deep in the soul. Do I like pretty churches? Oh, yeah, I do. Santa Lucia, awesome church. Santo Marco, awesome church. You know? But it's just a building without faith. You know? And so that's what we have to remember. And when we're talking to people, and when we're inviting people in, that's what we have to remember, too. Now, here's something else that was very, very intriguing and very, very hopeful to me. Not one of the people that I talked to, nor not one of the three that were ready to become ACC at that moment, were over 38 years old. So, sometimes there's a mentality that the ACC and traditional worship is an old people's thing. It's not. The problem is we don't have a good PR. We lack a good PR thing. But what I found out just in talking to people, my generation is honestly looking for a restoration of mystery. And I think that's what we have to offer. We have to offer a mystery. Even I don't know what's going on. I'm just joking. We offer an honest mystery of what it means to worship God. So that's a side note. That's a story to let you know that my trip was somewhat successful. So John sends a letter. John of Antioch sends a letter to Cyril. They kind of work it out, and really, like I said, one goes away because he's told, just, you know, he says, for the sake of unity, I will go become a monk. And they say, okay. And then now it's between Nestorius John of Antioch and Cyril, because both of them are very orthodox. Both of them are using different terminologies. Both of them are revered in the Eastern Church even today as we speak. However, there was kind of a personality clash going on even between them two, and a lot of it had to do with where they were, Antioch, Alexandria. And so, listen to the letter, though, that is sent. We confess, therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God and perfect man, consisting of a rational soul and a body begotten of the Father before the ages, as touching his Godhead, the same, in the last days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, as touching his manhood, the same of one substance with the Father, as touching his Godhead, and of one substance with us, as touching his manhood. For the two natures, a union has been made. For this cause we confess one Christ, one Son, one Lord. In accordance with this sense of the unconfused union, we confess the Holy Virgin to be Theotokos, because God the Word became incarnate and was made man, and from the very conception united to himself the temple taken from her. And as to the expression concerning the Lord in the Gospels and the Epistles, we are aware that theologians understand some as common as relating to one person, and the others they distinguish as relating to two natures, explaining those that befit the divine nature according to the Godhead of Christ, and those of a humble sort according to his manhood. So obviously everybody understands that letter 100%.
Oh, yeah.
Basically,
there's the mystery.
There's the mystery right there. Basically, what it says is, as it looks at it, you have two people who are defining the same thing in two different ways, but were arguing, reach a compromise. Because even as John sends this letter, he gives on a couple of things of the way language is used. As Cyril receives this letter, he gives on a couple of things the way language is used. Both of them are trying to hold this two natures, one nature thing. Both of them are trying to say, we have to have God and man represented in Jesus. If we don't, there can be no redemption. We've talked about it before, but I'll go over it again because it's so important. The reason the reason it has to be is that if God is not represented, there can be no redemption, because it is God who was offended, and only God can forgive. Therefore, God has to be represented. Well, if man is not represented, man is the one who did the offending. Therefore, Christ has to identify with us, saying truly, I have done what you have done. I have felt what you have felt. I am who you are. Somebody who we can identify with. But he also has to be God.
Well, let's get back to what he did not assume he could not redeem.
What he did not assume he could not redeem. Exactly. A very simple phrase that explains it all. But as we pull these two together, you know, then it is how is it lived out in the person of Christ. Now, that's going to actually be the Council of Chalcedon next week. So we won't get into really how those two work out. And if you want to see a complicated creed, you just wait till next week. So, Mary is truly the Theotokos because the body of Christ did not come from heaven, but from Mary. Cyril drops his 12 anathemas against Nestorius, and however, both John and Cyril have people in their camps who view the compromise as suspect. Basically, they still want to fight. Proculus was elected to the See of Constantinople, and Theodoret of Sirius was pushed to accept the Act of Union. He was another guy who was kind of holding out and kind of saying, wait a minute, I don't think we want to see this, but there's such an outpouring of letters, even by a guy by the name of Simon the Stylite. Now, any idea why he's called the Stylite?
The rock?
No, he spent the last 38 years on top of a 60-foot pillar. The last 38 years of his life, he spent on top of a 60-foot pillar. Yeah, or
rock.
A style. So there was a group of monks, they've died out, but there was a group of monks called the Stylites. And they were... The East has a history of some... of when it talks about denying the flesh, of really denying the flesh. And so oftentimes in the East, you will see some of these, you know, who only have a rock for a bed, or Stylites, or things of that nature. Very godly people. You know, don't judge them and saying, well, that's just, you know, not necessary. I don't think it's necessary, but that's what they're called to do. Let them go do it.
And there were no surviving Stylites who were also holy rollers.
No, exactly. Because that is a 60-foot pillar. So the document is signed, and peace reigns for now. But so there's not really a lot of canons that come out of this, in as much as what's not has already been described. And it has to do with, and the canons that do have to do with coming out of, how we treat people that are now deemed heretical. The big thing that comes out of it is this working this middle ground of understanding who Jesus was. But it sets up the next council, which is the Council of Chalcedon, which does produce a very lengthy, very detailed creed. So, you know, we've had the Nicene Creed, and it's been a little while since we've had another creed, so next week we're getting ready for another creed. Now, Nestorianism and Nestorius does not die out. Arianism, all the Apollinarianism, all the other heresies that we've talked about, or different views that we've talked about, have died out, and they tended to go away. Nestorianism doesn't, and I believe the reason that Nestorianism doesn't is because it has all the trappings. And it's all, I mean, you've got to really take an educated look at it to really see what's going on and what's being talked about. And even then, you have to kind of extrapolate from it. So on the outside, it kind of looks the same. And I believe that's the reason that it hasn't really died out. It also hasn't died out because some of the political ramblings going on at the time, and they viewed, a lot of the people viewed accepting, if they accepted the councils, if they gave up the Nestorianism, they were kind of accepting the West. And even back here, you had a differentiation between the East and the West, and also called the Orientals, which is not really China, but is more what we would call the Middle East today.
Well, Byzantine, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it does live on. It moves to Persia, and we see an establishment in what is today part of Iraq. Well, Persia's Iran. You know, anytime you hear Persia, think of Iran. Missionaries spread all the way to China. During the Muslim conquest, the Catholicos, which is basically what their term for the sea, is transferred to Baghdad. And during the Mongol invasion, they spread to the mountains of Kyrgyzstan, which they still are today. Today, they are known as Assyrian Christians. If you've ever heard the term Assyrian Christians, they are basically Nestorians. Present today, it's believed that about 80,000 live in the Middle East, 5,000 live in India, and 25,000 in North and South America.
So a priest in Charleston who wanted to take St. Timothy's to the Syrian Rite.
Really?
Yeah.
Assyrian or Syrian?
Syrian.
Because I believe there's a difference between...
No, Syrian.
Oh, okay.
No, A.
Okay. Syrian. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, they're not in the
Syrian. Orthodoxy, right. Yeah.
Yeah, he, there were some issues.
Quite a few.
Yeah.
There's a lot of issues.
But it's not uncommon because there several priests have left the ACC and gone to the East because the theology is so very similar. And oftentimes, you know, just how we view things, we do have a lot more in common with the East than we do with Rome, even though we're Western. You know, it's kind of we're kind of at odd duck. We're Western Orthodox.
Yep. He did not get many takers.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's because I chose not to go into and tell all the stories about who backs by who. That's basically all I have for this evening. Did you want to read the exact canon? How many?
Yeah, okay. Seven.
Ooh. Yeah.
But they're all right. Pretty much administrative. Eight.
Yeah, they're all administrative.
Yeah. Basically, they boil out to anybody who is still fighting with Nestorius.
Yeah.
You can't excommunicate nobody. You can't do this. You can't do this. Cause you're automatically deposed.
And what's funny is they don't really just depose them. They just tell them they cannot do anyone any aid or harm.
Right.
They basically stop them. Which is an interesting thing because even today, the Oriental Christians who kind of moved off, and this is where the group comes from, even in the East, there's an odd kind of relationship with them. They're not viewed as canonical, but they're not viewed as heretics either. You know, and so it kind of goes back to this because they were really never excommunicated.
Right.
They were just told they can do no harm or do no ill.
What is the word anathema? What's the root of that, or do we know?
Well, and the anathemas were removed, but anathemas basically are bad.
Terrible.
I don't know the root word. I'm not a linguist enough to know that, but it's anathemize means to remove entirely, repugnant.
Okay, so when they decree a heretic named Celestius anathema and Nestorianism anathema.
See, and that was Cyril wanted those. Cyril wanted the 13 anathemas.
Yeah.
But they said no. Okay. Any questions or comments or anything?
Well, it just shows how even the body of Christ has to deal with fallen humanity.
Yes, we do.
But that somehow the Holy Spirit managed to govern and oversee all of this.
And there have been several characters in the history of the church that, St. Jerome is one of them. very orthodox, very learned, but also just a crass man. A lot of people didn't like him. Sounds like others are the same.
Sounds like there's still a few of them around today.
Oh, they are.
Imagine that.
Well, because that's what we have to remember. We have to remember we are human. Even as we try to do the best we can, we're still human. And where is that line? I don't know. It's probably the one thing that keeps me up at night. As we talk and debate theology.
No, go for it.
Where is that line of where we cross over and have to, but even in standing firm, we have to remember that we've got to be very, very loving. And people often use the phrase and say, even Jesus drove out the money changers. Yes, he did once. And he did it. He didn't ask his disciples to do it. So whenever we get to that point, we've got to kind of know, this is what we've done.
So our motivation needs to be instruction rather than destruction or condemnation. No, you've got to have some condemnation in there.
Condemnation rooted in love.
That seems such a strange juxtaposition, doesn't it?
It's what I tell people, the difference between gossip and prayer request. If you're telling something with no hope to help someone just because you want to tell a story, that's gossip. If you're truly lifting up a need and hope that God can touch it, that's a prayer request. Mm-hmm. And you can often listen to the difference just in the amount of information that's given. I have a friend who needs our prayer. God knows who that friend is. And all you have to do is mention a first name. Because the history or the status of our church, we don't pray last names anyway. We just pray first names. I have a friend who lives two houses down from me who sleeps around on her husband. Now we're getting into meddling.
You do? Tell us more.
And so that's, and it has to do with here. What's the motivation? What's the intent? What's the matter?
So just throw it in and bless her heart. Doesn't make it a prayer request.
Well, speaking of that, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for all that you do, and we thank you for the lessons that we can learn. Even as we strive to reach out and to build your church, to be a beacon that can draw others to you. Lord, help us as we go about doing your will. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.